Well, as I mentioned, we're in a new series on the book of Revelation, still towards the beginning of that book, but we're entering into really a new kind of section. There was this opening vision, this kind of grand vision of Christ, of this mighty one, this mighty ruler. And now as we go into chapters 2 and 3, we go into this section known as the section of the seven letters, or the seven letters to the seven churches. We start today with the very first letter. So hear now the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Every once in a while, I see people share this meme online about a particular aspect of biblical writings. And it's about the Apostle Paul. And I chuckle each time I see it. And I chuckle because it's true and it's humorous and it's kind of really getting at the heart of what can be an awkward reality when you consider it, maybe a painful truth about the way the Apostle Paul communicates to different churches. And there are different variations of this meme, but basically they say something along the lines of this, right? There are two kinds of Pauline epistles, or this is the basic outline of Paul's letters. One, I thank God whenever I think of you, and we are heirs together of unimaginable grace through unfathomable glory. And two, for the love of everything holy, stop being stupid for 5 minutes. We chuckle because if you're familiar with Paul's letters, it does kind of summarize them. But it's not just Paul. It seems to be a fairly standard approach to God's communication to his people throughout Scripture. He expresses his love and his care and his concern and his compassion and his commitment to his people in some of the most extreme and extravagant ways. And yet he also pulls no punches in telling his people how wrongheaded they are, how far short they've fallen, how much they need to turn from their sin and seek change through grace. And this is also seen in the ministry of Jesus himself, right? If you read through the Gospels, Jesus is kind and patient. He's compassionate and gracious, but he's also pure and holy and calls people to that. And Jesus is a truth teller who tells people what they need to hear, even when it's hard to hear. And these letters are words from Jesus. And as we dig into the seven letters to the seven churches, what we're going to see is that he has some pretty hard words that would be hard to hear. Right? Imagine this scene, right? This is a letter that is sent to an actual church. The church in Ephesus existed. They received this. You can imagine them sitting together in public worship and one of the leaders saying, hey guys, great news. John, the apostle, has sent us a letter that's from Jesus. Jesus sees us and he wants to give us a very particular message for our time and place. Like, how exciting, right? Let's hear what he wants to say to us. Now imagine being in that living room or the courtyard where these house churches were meeting, sitting around with fellow Christians who you knew and who knew you, and then this gets read out loud. Oof. Might be a little awkward. Might be a little uncomfortable. And the same situation is actually going to be true for most of the churches that receive letters in chapters 2 and 3. But the difficult thing for us to wrestle with is that these hard words from Jesus are directed at us as well. And we have to hear them as well, right? As verse 7 reminds us here, this is what the Spirit is saying, not just to believers in Ephesus, but to all the churches. So with that in mind, let's hear again what Jesus and the Spirit are saying to the churches, and then we'll consider what it means for us. The Word of God from Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. And Holy Spirit, help us to have an ear to hear what you're saying to us as a church. Now, this letter, as I said, and which is obvious, is being sent to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a major port city in Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey. It's set on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was an extremely influential city. Not only was it wealthy because of the trade that came in through the port, but it was a city that was situated where a bunch of land routes intersected. And so this is a city into which all sorts of trade flowed, trade of goods, trade of wealth, and trade of ideas. It was a hub for learning in this area. But it was also a hub of religious activity, filled with many shrines and temples, particularly many temples to Rome and to the emperor. That will become significant as we continue to go through Revelation. But one temple in particular was the Temple of Artemis, which is known as one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was big and glorious. This hub of all sorts of different beliefs and practices. It's also the center of Roman administration for the whole region. And for this reason, Ephesus was known as the mother city of Asia Minor. And there had been a Christian presence in Ephesus since at least the time of Paul's missionary journeys. We can read about Paul going to Ephesus in the book of Acts and preaching and teaching there for an extended period of time and growing the church. But it seems that there probably were believers there that had come from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and brought something of the faith to that city. So there had been a long-standing Christian presence there, or at least by means of long-standing in the first century. And it makes sense that this is the first church that would get a letter. Not just because it's a big metropolis, a big important city, not just because it's culturally significant, but very practically, it's the closest city to Patmos, the island on which John is exiled. And also, interestingly, tradition tells us that John, who's writing Revelation, had been a bishop or pastor in the city of Ephesus. So there's all sorts of connections. But ultimately, right, this isn't a letter from John. It's a letter of Jesus, and we're reminded of that immediately. When you get to verse 1 here, we see that this letter starts with a reminder of who is speaking to them. And this is something that we'll see in every single one of the letters. The introduction to every one of the letters takes a part of the imagery of Jesus used to describe Jesus in chapter 1 and applies it to a particular church. And so we're told here that the one who is speaking to this church is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Those seven stars being the seven angels or messengers, the seven representatives of those seven churches in the heavenly realms. And this idea of being held in the hand is a symbol of protection. God is holding them in his hand. He's watching over them despite whatever they're enduring. And then this one is not just holding the seven stars in his hands, he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, if you go back to chapter 1, we're told just clearly that the lampstands represent the churches. It's saying this one who speaks is the one who walks among his churches, the one who is with them in their midst. He knows their circumstances and he knows them, and therefore he can give them an understanding and accurate assessment of their situation. And the letter jumps right into this assessment. And it starts with a commendation. It starts with an acknowledgement of what the church is doing well. And in particular here, he's commending them for their faithfulness, and particularly their faithfulness when it comes to holding to right teaching and doctrine. In verse 2, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. Well, what kind of works and toil and patient endurance? Well, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Well, what do you mean those who are evil? You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They are toiling with patient endurance against those who are bringing a false gospel or a distorted gospel. And you see some of this in verse 6 too. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we'll come back to the Nicolaitans in one of the later letters, but it's another group of false teachers. And so the Ephesians are being commended here, not just because they hold to a right belief or a right teaching about God, right? It's not that they're just kind of ticking the right intellectual boxes, but they're ensuring that the messages within their churches are sound, that they're according to Christ. And it seems in this regard that they had heeded the advice of the Apostle Paul, who in his last discussion with the elders of the church in Ephesus, that's recorded in Acts 20, warned them that dangerous wolves would arise seeking to lead people astray, and that even from amongst themselves, false teachers would come up. So it seems that the Ephesians had taken that warning very seriously. And not only are they ensuring that these false teachers have no place in the church, they seem to be suffering for holding to this right faith in Jesus. Right? The words here, this toil and this patient endurance, it's implication that it's costing them something to hold to this right teaching of Jesus. See that in verse 2 and in verse 3. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Well, what does that imply? It implies that holding to the doctrine of Christ created situations that needed to be endured, that they were facing wearying things for the sake of the gospel. Difficult conditions under which they needed to work hard to maintain the truth and bear up under the pressure. And in this time, it probably would have involved personal, relational pressure and loss, where they're finding separation from friends and colleagues and maybe even family members because, right, they believe this crazy idea that there's only one God, but that God reveals himself in three persons, and that God became man and died? This all sounds crazy to a Greco-Roman mindset, but then he rose bodily from the dead? That's even crazier. They would have been viewed as very strange. They're probably suffering cultural pressure for the truth that they hold, as they would have had to have pulled back from some of the normal customs and practices of the society around them. And as they did that, they would have been viewed as strange. We also know that because of their failure to honor all the gods, actually the accusation against early Christians is that they were atheists. And they were also accused of being unpatriotic. They didn't give due allegiance to Rome because they held to a different lord and emperor. They're probably also experiencing financial loss. This can be true with other churches in the letters as well, right? They are losing opportunities for income and employment because they couldn't involve themselves with the pagan sacrifices that were intricately wed to the trade guilds of the city. But the biggest pressure here is coming from within the church, right? It's false apostles It's Nicolaitans. These people coming with a partial truth, tempting them to follow, really, what I think we'll see in the later letters, is an easier path. Accommodate a bit to the culture. It's okay. But they endure and they bear up for the name of Christ, and they work through the pressure from supposed believers. So it's a spiritual pressure as well. And we shouldn't take this commendation of Jesus lightly. I think we have a tendency to do that, especially because we're going to feel very poignantly the rebuke that's coming. But they are commended because they hold to truth, and they hold to truth rightly. And so we should ask ourselves, how important is right doctrine to me? Do I know it well enough that I could be discerning about who is a false apostle and who isn't? Am I willing to suffer loss for the sake of believing and practicing things with regards to Jesus? Is the doctrine of Christ that important to me? However, there is a but, right? You know, there's something more coming here. And while Jesus commends them for their zeal for doctrinal purity, that's not a bad thing, he also has hard words to say to them. And the way we might sum that up is to say that while they had maintained a system of right belief and practice religiously, they had failed to live out the most important part of the calling of those beliefs. You might say that what's being revealed about the Ephesian church is that their heads were in the right place, but their hearts were not in the right place. Verse 4, but I have this against you. And that's a strong word as well, right? Jesus isn't saying, hey, I kind of noticed this. Did you notice it? No, he's saying, I see this as evidence against you. It's very strong language. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And again, strong language. It's not, oh, you've wandered away from love, you've lost your love, you've grown cold in your love. You know, that can happen. It's, you have abandoned it. You have walked away from it. You have released it and let it go. It raises the question, though, what is the love that they had at first? And I'm going to be quick on this, but I'm going to say it's probably not what first comes to your mind. I think often we hear this description, if you're familiar with this letter, and we tend to think about it in terms of our personal relationship with God, of some sort of passionate, fiery devotion that maybe we had earlier in our faith. I don't think that's what it's getting at. Yes, the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. But I don't think this is what he's getting at when he says you've abandoned your first love. It's a possibility. However, these are people that seem quite zealous for God. Right? The commendation that they're given makes it a little less likely that they've grown cold toward him. Now, sure, maybe they're passionate about doctrine, but not passionate about the one that the doctrine's about. But I think it's more likely that Jesus is critiquing them for failing to love other Christians the way they were meant to. Now, why would I say that? Well, a few reasons. First, the majority of the New Testament's teaching on love as a Christian virtue and ethic is all about loving other people. That is the main thrust throughout the New Testament, that Christians, as those who have received the love of God, should be people of demonstrable love towards others, particularly other Christians. And you see, particularly in John's gospel, that Jesus leaves that as the mark and the identifier of the church. John 13, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15, 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And it goes on and on and on throughout the New Testament, but then even in the wider body of John's writings. The love for God, if that's the way you want to take this, is shown through love for others. John 4, If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Sure, loving the Lord with all your heart, strength, mind, soul, and being, that is the first and greatest commandment. But even there, what does Jesus say? The second is like it. That you love your neighbor as yourself. And I think it makes sense when you consider the combination of the commendation and the rebuke. You know, what's going on with the Ephesians here? I mean, you're all familiar with this expression, and some of you have heard me use this expression in regards to individuals, but also of churches, right? The idea that our strengths are our weaknesses, right? That in the midst of some of our virtues, our failures are hiding. When you think about this, you know people who, you know, they're outspoken, they're very confident, this is a great thing, but they might be a little arrogant as well. Or other people who, you know, might be really great at multitasking and getting a lot of stuff done, but that multitasking leads to a lot of disorganization and some things get dropped. Or, you know, you think about the strengths of a church, right? A strength of a church can be that it's very relational, but a weakness that comes with that strength sometimes is that we can be very kind of cliquey, and we can form circles of relationship. It makes it harder for others to enter in. Well, I think that's what's going on with the Ephesians, that their strength has become their weakness. They have this strength and their doctrinal precision, but it seems that it has made them cynical and suspicious toward other believers. They seem to have created theological boundaries which aren't inappropriate, but can become inappropriate. These boundaries which allow them to justify their failure to love. And you see this happening in churches today still. We can take right theological boundaries, but then expand them to the wrong proportions. You've all made fun of me for my circle illustration, right? Like, I use it all the time. If you come to membership class, it's going to be in the membership class today. But, right, the concentric circles, the center is the gospel. The center is, these things are what it takes to be a Christian. These are the things that have always been held and always been true. But then there's other circle. It's secondary issues. They're important, but they're less clear in Scripture. And then tertiary issues that are even less clear. But you see happening in churches all the time an expanding of that center circle where it starts to include secondary and tertiary issues. And so it's no longer if you disagree with the gospel, it's if you disagree with my interpretation of this minuscule point of doctrine. And if you disagree, you're outside. Doctrinal precision can lead to lovelessness. Right, and that's the difficulty because sometimes being right is precisely the fuel of animosity. It's not that these people are wrong. They're commended for their doctrine. They're right to believe the things they do. But they seem to be believing it wrongly. Their strong beliefs led to hardened hearts. Not only did they not bear with false teachers, they didn't bear with other believers. And what this is showing us, I think, as the Spirit is still speaking to the churches today, is that a church can be full of doctrinal precision, full of right preaching and right teaching and right belief, and yet still fail to be a faithful church if they don't love like Jesus. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And Jesus calls them to repent of this and warns them that if they don't, he will remove their lampstand. And now consider the seriousness of that. What is the lampstand? It's the church. If you don't repent and love the way you are supposed to, I will remove the church. And what seems to be going on here is Jesus saying, you're going to get what you're doing. In failing to love, they are already failing to be the church, right? By this, all people will know you're my disciples. Their lampstand is failing to hold up the light of the love of Christ through the way that they love each other. And if they don't repent and learn to love again, then Christ is going to ratify their decision to not be a true church. So what about us? What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Well, I think I have a a known concern for the American church at large. I got to say, if I look around in this cultural moment, that doesn't seem to be what is popularly defining the church. Particularly in this time of cultural chaos, things are shifting, everything's slippery. We want strong boundaries. We want clear barriers, clear delineations of here's where right belief and right action are. And again, it's okay to want those right beliefs. We should want right beliefs. But I think that causes us to draw boundaries in really unhelpful places. I've told the story before of a friend of mine way back in my seminary days who was really interested in the gospel, and he was intrigued by Jesus, but he said to me one day, he said, "Travis, I don't think I could ever become a Christian because I can't be a Republican." That was ages ago. What are our boundaries looking like now? A little straight talk here, church. 2020 to 2022, I think, exposed a lot of fractures in our love. Coronatide, COVID, all these, the riots, the defund the police, all these sorts of things created all these secondary fissures that we allowed to become boundaries. Be honest, I have a lot of concern for our denomination. I don't talk about this much publicly, but it's appropriate to this letter. I think the Presbyterian Church in America historically and traditionally has excelled at doctrinal precision. But in the midst of the cultural chaos around us, I think our doctrinal precision has led to some really unhealthy boundary drawing, some hard-heartedness. But look, I'll be honest, even as I say that, it reveals my own failure to love because I see that boundary drawing and then I start to not love my brothers. But ultimately, we can't change the American church. We can't even change the PCA. Pray for them. Pray for me. But we can focus on our congregation. We can focus on ourselves. And I think something that we need to do is a bit of a love inventory, which sounds really weird, I know. But let's just use the confession of sin based on 1 Corinthians 13. You want practical questions? Here are some practical questions. Instead of loving others as Christ has loved you, are you often hard-hearted and indifferent towards other Christians? Are you marked by impatience or unkindness? Are you envious or boastful? Are you arrogant or rude? Have you been resentful or irritable, even to those closest to you? Do you insist on pursuing your own way? Your own wants, your own wishes? Are you willing to give up your rights and comforts for the sake of others? Or maybe a more painful one in this current time, have you rejoiced at the hardships of those you dislike? Or have you been bitter when they have received good things? But let's continue with the confession of sin that we saw earlier and the call to repentance. Despite what you think and what you feel the answers to those questions are, let me ask this. What does your lifestyle prove? What do my actual words and my actual actions say about the state of my love? Right, what does 1 John 3:18 say? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Likewise, right, the call to repentance in Revelation 2 is a call to remember and do. Do the works you did at first. I think one of our big struggles, just as a people culturally, is that we think that we're primarily these thinking things. And so if I've thought about something, I've done it. If I have a right understanding about Christian love, then I've ticked the box. That's not this. It's not about knowing you should love people. It's about actually loving people. It's not about cheap words that talk about the love of Christ and don't demonstrate it. It's a call to repentance to go and actually love, to do the works of love. And I'm going to be real bold and just say, Jesus does not care about your doctrine of love if it can't be seen in action. Is your love demonstrable? Where is it seen and felt and experienced? Because true love is measured by what we do to and for people. Now, as we close, I just want to say this. Obviously, hard words. But what we also need to see is that this is a rebuke. It is not a rejection. We don't like hard words, and so we tend to hear them as God pushing us away or as others pushing us away. But it's not a rejection. It's an invitation to turn away from that which is destroying you. And that is exactly what lovelessness does. What it says is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Repent. Come back to this. And I will grant you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's an invitation into love. Because again, from our assurance of grace, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. God does not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And because of that, he's inviting us to come and to find forgiveness for our lovelessness, to turn from our lovelessness, and to grow in his love. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We'll get back to the tree of life and the paradise of God. It shows up elsewhere. It's a picture of salvation. Think about this, to he who conquers, what does conquering look like in this context? It looks like living a life of love. Does that sound like a burden? Does that sound like something Jesus is trying to crush you with? No, he's saying repent and do the works of love because then you will know love more fully. What would it be like if grace and peace, which, hey, I think we actually do some good work in this area, but we can grow. What would it look like for grace and peace to be known as a church that just loves? As a place where people find patience and kindness? Where people find acts of service and love to be the norm? Would that be a hard community to be a part of? I don't think so. May God grant it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us to grow in our right belief about you and your word. Help us to grow in our understanding of true and right doctrine, that we might be able to bear up under the pressure that surrounds us. But Lord, let us not have that pressure turn us into people who are cynical about those around us. Help us to repent and love as you have loved us. Forgive us for the ways that our lives and our congregation have not been marked by that. Help us to love as you have loved so that all people will know that we are your disciples. And so that we might conquer through love and grow in the depth of the experience of that. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us strength to that end, that you would change our hearts as well as our minds, that you would strengthen us to receive the love of Christ and to live the love of Christ. To that end, we ask now that as we come to the table, you would strengthen us by faith, that as we by faith partake of the body and blood of Christ, not magically, but spiritually, we pray that you would feed us the benefits of his love on our behalf, of his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us to wash and cleanse us of our lovelessness and to grow us in his love. We thank you for this reminder. We thank you for these signs and seals and pray that you would use them to help us to show the sign and seal of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.